Well, here in this passage, you see Jesus coming as both a merciful Savior and a righteous King in His kingdom. Jesus here, you can see Him set apart from what would be social norms, the normal human way of doing things, as He takes away, He stops in the middle of the ceremony of and the liturgy of worship. He stops in the middle of this to show mercy to this woman who for 18 years had had this affliction. These days, there is a lot of emphasis on people who are what is called underprivileged. I'm not sure I know what that really actually means, underprivileged, but we live in a country where there's a lot of emphasis on that. How are we helping the poor? How are we helping the disabled? We have many government movements toward that, social justice movements to help. And it's interesting because it's actually co-opting, it's actually stealing a Christian worldview. It's something that the world has no basis for doing. We hear it's just human decency. It's what we're supposed to do. And so you have all of these movements to help those who are in need, who don't have enough money, who need housing, who need clothing, and yet no basis for it. Well, here you have a picture of Christ, the Creator, the one who made people in His own image. People created in the image of God, and therefore they have worth. Therefore they have dignity because He created them that way. And you see Him giving this woman attention, even though in the eyes of the world there's really nothing to earn her the attention of the other people, the mercy of other people. And too often when the world tries to imitate Christian mercy, they do it at the expense of the people. They become nothing more than a tool in advancing an agenda. But Jesus does this, and He helps this woman herself, and He at the same time uses her as a lesson for the rest of the people there. And what is the end result of that? It's to bring glory to God, as it should be. It is with purpose. There is a reason behind her having dignity and worth. There is a reason behind helping her. There is a reason. And it brings everyone to the point of glorifying God. So let's look at this passage. First of all, Jesus' kingdom is a compassionate kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a compassionate kingdom. Here you see Jesus. He is in the middle of teaching. He's preaching. He's in the synagogue. He's in the place of worship, not too unlike our own worship here. It would be similar to someone walking in right now while I'm speaking. And then I would just stop and go on to something completely different. It's like, all of you are sitting here. You're all watching and listening intently, hearing the lesson, thinking through what I'm saying. And so it's jarring if there's an interruption. Even if there's an interruption outside and somebody has a loud car or a loud motorcycle outside, it's a little bit jarring. It disrupts the service. We like it to be normal. We like it to be peaceful in it. And this woman walks in. She comes in late to the service. And here you see this woman presented as one who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now she's bent over. She's doubled over. She can't even look up. She's just her entire world is bowed over. She has a physical malady. And we can, you can have a doctor. Remember, this is Luke who is writing this, the physician Luke. We could look at all the different spinal conditions that would cause this. We could say, well, there's a physical reason. Science could say, well, this is the reason why she's bent over. But Luke takes it farther. There is a spirit, or a disabling spirit. And then the spiritual side of it is confirmed further when Jesus says that Satan has been oppressing her. For Christians, we understand that there is a physical side of things. We don't reject reason, we don't reject science. Instead, actually, we are the ones who have promoted it. And the Christian societies promoted science. We want to know this. It's a glory for kings to discover, to understand, to find out the hidden things that God has made, as Proverbs points to. But there's also a spiritual side. There's really, for us, there's a fullness of understanding. So yes, there is a physical reason. She has a spinal problem, a severe spinal problem. But there's also a spiritual side of this. Think of Job. Job, he was, if you looked, even if Job looked out at the world around him, when everything started going wrong, he could point to all of those different physical factors and say, well, it's just chance that this happened. I had really bad luck. Really, really bad luck. The house falls down on his children. The raiding parties come in and steal his livestock. He's struck with an illness, and you could probably trace that illness. If you had contact tracing, you could probably trace that illness. And yet, because of Scripture, because of God's revelation, we see the spiritual side of it. We see Satan getting permission to afflict, getting permission and going out and causing physical affliction. So we have a fullness of understanding. I was reading a fascinating book the other day on the plague in the Justinian plague, the old plague, back in, I forget, the 500s. It lasted for 200, it was over 200 years. And it wiped out just people beyond comprehension. But during that time, there was Justinian was a Christian emperor, and he had a really good speech. It was a fascinating little piece of his speech that he gave, where he acknowledged at that time they thought the plague was caused by the rotten air coming up from swamps or something like that. And so, but he acknowledged there was a scientific side. There was a physical reason for this plague. But at the same time, he acknowledged that there was judgment that came along with it. It was God was using that physical, those things to bring the people, he thought at that time, to bring them to repentance because they were living in sin. So here you're given a little bit of insight, a little behind the scenes. The curtain is pulled back for us. There's a spirit of disability. Satan has been afflicting this woman and given her this disabling disability. Once Jesus clarifies that Satan is behind this, this is taken from just a sort of an earthbound case of just helping a lady with her disability. Suddenly, it becomes a story of the kingdom. It takes it all the way from the earth, from being earthy and physical, to it takes it into the cosmic realm. This is part of the great battle between Christ and Satan. This is part of that war, and Jesus is coming and rescuing one from the power of the devil. Secondly, Jesus' kingdom is a righteous kingdom. So first, he's confronted by the suffering of this woman, and he takes pity on her. He's a merciful Savior. But then he's confronted with harshness and hypocrisy. Jesus, in the middle of his sermon, in the middle of his teaching, this woman comes in. She doesn't ask anything. We have no record of her trying to gain attention. We don't. She appears to be a regular here at the synagogue worship, because they don't say, "Oh, who are you? A stranger, can we help you?" No, it's come back a different day. You have all the other days. Come back a different day. And so it appears that she is a regular, it seems. Just there are some hints here that she's a regular at synagogue worship. Jesus stops, tells her, "You come here." Just stops the service right in the middle. "You come." And then he heals her. He lays his hands on her. And immediately, she is helped. She who for 18 years had not been able to straighten her back and must have been in excruciating pain day and night, he heals her in a moment, showing mercy to her. But the focus is not really so much on the woman herself, as on Jesus' further teaching that comes through this. Look at what he heals the woman, lays his hands on her. She glorifies God. And then the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He tells the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days." So what does he do? He's getting everybody in this little rebuke. He's rebuking Jesus for doing something like that. Jesus should have kept right on preaching. He should have ignored her. He should not have done anything. That's what this leader of the synagogue. So the leader of the synagogue, he would have been the one figuring out who's going to speak that day. And so this is an unusual for them to have a traveling rabbi, a visiting rabbi speak and open the scripture. And they would have normally just been telling you all the things that other rabbis had said about this and possible interpretations. But Jesus, he's doing something different here. And he is messing up all of the norms, everything that they're used to. He's breaking it up. So this leader, he tells the people, which is a rebuke to the woman, "Come a different day. This is the day when we act holy and we do our Sabbath thing. We don't do anything. We just refrain from any physical activities that aren't absolutely necessary. And I've said it before. The rules that they've come up with. We have records of those rules. It is some of the most tedious and boring reading that I've ever done. It's trying to slog through just a few pages of the rules that they came up with. How do you observe the Sabbath properly? How can you get around some of the rules? You see here, even this, for this man, even Jesus, he's not actually doing anything. He's not doing heavy lifting. He's not going on a long journey. He just called this woman across the room to come, and he lays hands on her. And it reveals the heart of this leader. His trust is in the works that he does, in meticulous keeping of rules, as though righteousness before God, what God really wants out of people is just keeping rules. If you can keep the rules, then you'll get into heaven. Then you will please God. But he completely missed the purpose of Sabbath. The purpose of Sabbath is not to be a drudgery. It's not to be something that where we go through these motions and we do this worship thing and we try to get through it without falling asleep too hard. at least not snoring during service. And we try to, we just drudge through it. Get through it. Because that's what pleases God, is going through these actions. Is that what the Sabbath is like to you? Is it just another day? Perhaps it's just another day for, you know, do the church thing, and then it's just another day. I find nothing in Scripture or anything that Jesus taught that abrogates the Sabbath, that gets rid of it. If you want to know what I believe about the Sabbath, you can look to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. It speaks to it. The Sabbath rest is, it's meant for your good. God has set this day apart for himself, yes, but the Sabbath, Jesus said, is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is for your good, for your blessing, for your benefit. This is where God brings you back. One day a week brings you back to himself and feeds you. This is where God brings you to the still waters and the green pastures as your shepherd. This is where he restores your soul in a special way. One day a week, that's all. To take a break from work. But it's not just stopping. It's not just the ceasing of activity that God was getting at. And that's something that Jesus taught on a number of occasions, that the Sabbath wasn't about just stopping doing things, because just that's how you honor God, is to inconvenience yourself by stopping all activity. As you saw in that chapter in Isaiah, there's much more to the Sabbath. God wasn't even impressed with their fasts, because their fasts, yes, they were hungry. Yes, they were depriving themselves of food. That wasn't impressive to God. There's a spiritual side to it. You have to do it in a way that is loving God, and then that expresses itself in loving your neighbor. And it addresses some of the very issues that this synagogue leader was dealing with. He had the scripture right there. Who knows, maybe Jesus was teaching on that passage that very day. Jesus taught out of Isaiah. But here, man is completely oblivious to mercy, to who his God is. This God that he claims to worship, he hadn't even noticed. He hadn't even thought about this poor woman that had come in. What should he have been doing instead? He should have been praising God. He should have been the one leading the praises of God. Let's sing a psalm. Let's praise our God for what he's done. Look at the mercy he has shown. And of course he's doing this because he's a merciful God. For us, we must also use the Sabbath well. It's not just stopping work. It's not just not going to restaurants. There's activity that we're supposed to be doing. Here's an excerpt from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. This is paragraph 8. It says, we're not just to observe a holy rest all the day, right? Just resting from works, but words and thoughts, other worldly employments, recreations, are also to be taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. You see, it goes right along with this. It teaches what Jesus taught. It's a confirmation that this is what Jesus taught us to do. To use the Sabbath well. Yes, there are days when, many days, when the duties of worship and those necessary things are all that we accomplish. But it's a day for mercy as well. But Jesus corrects this man. And in doing so, he corrects all who agree with him. You notice he turns to the synagogue leader. He answers him, singular, and then he says, "You hypocrites." He sweeps them all with him. "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox?" You take care of the animals. You take care of your beasts. You go and you untie them, and you're doing physical work with them to keep them alive, because you know that this is what you should do, because otherwise they'll die. At one point, when I was growing up, we had a bunch of livestock. We had goats and sheep and all kinds of stuff. There was one time when I had a young goat. It was kind of a rascally goat, and we left it tied up during the day. We had to leave, and apparently its water had gotten knocked over. We hadn't made sure it had a bucket that was stable enough, and because they'll wrap their chains around, or the leash around the buckets and stuff, knock them over, and it ran out of water during the day. And by the time we got home from whatever we had done, it was dead, just because of the dehydration. And so you always take care of your animals. It's the right thing we do. We know that. We know that you give your dog food. If you have a dog or a cat or something, you take care of your pets. Jesus turns this on him and says, "This is normal. You do this all the time. You don't whine about Sabbath day work when you're feeding your livestock. What about this woman? This one made in the image of God?" Verse 16, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is saying, so far from this being inappropriate on the Sabbath day, this is the perfect day to show mercy. The merciful God who brings you back to himself, who heals all your diseases. This is Jesus reversing the effects of the fall on this woman. All disease, all handicaps, all pain, all suffering is the result of sin. And Jesus is rolling this back on the Sabbath day, pushing it back, and releasing her from the grip of Satan himself, where Satan had been afflicting her. And he says, "This is a daughter of Abraham. This is a believer. This is a part of the covenant community. It's not even just as a human. She has dignity. She is made in the image of God. She has worth as a human. But then as a part of the, how much more as a part of the covenant community? As a part of the covenant community, she's a daughter of God. You won't even lift a finger to help her. You tell her, wait for a different time. Go schedule it." Yeah. I think if we understood better who we are before God, how God has created us, we would be kinder to one another. Who we are as believers. Believers are often, in their words, very harsh to one another. You know, it ought not to be so. That even in correcting one another, it ought to be done in a dignified manner. And you look at the way Christians often treat each other online in public arenas. I've seen pig fights that are cleaner than what Christians do online. It ought not to be so. A daughter of Abraham, a child of God, he would not help her. He would have denied her help. But she answers properly. What does she do? She glorifies God. And what does it lead everyone else to? To praise. This Sabbath day, what better thing to do on the Sabbath. He shows mercy on the Sabbath day. Even the Sabbath rest is a mercy to people. We work and we work and we work. We work ourselves into the ground, and God gives us a day of rest. He says, rest. Come, I will feed you. I will nourish you. Every Sabbath day is a mercy to us. It is a mercy to believers. And here Jesus shows further mercy. And what does it do? It leads to further worship. It deepens their worship. This woman who had probably come before to worship now has an even deeper and more heartfelt worship than before. And the people around, as they see the mercy of God to this woman, then they worship along with her. They rejoice with the one who is rejoicing. That's how it should be with us. As we see on the Sabbath, we join together and tell each other of what God has done for us in the past week. And we rejoice together in God's mercy. Jesus' kingdom is a comprehensive kingdom. Jesus ties this directly into the kingdom. You see that in verse 18. He says, therefore, because of this, because of what you have just seen, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed. Tiny little seed put in the ground, and it becomes a tree. So large that the birds can come and nest in its branches. What else is it like? These are similes. What else is it like? It's like leaven. It's stirred into the flour. It's stirred into the ingredients for bread. It's thoroughly stirred. It's mixed up. Then you let it rise. It affects the whole thing. And it grows. It expands. Jesus wasn't very politically correct here. He says, it's like a woman who hid this in three measures of flour. In our society today, that's not politically correct. But this, it's I think it's doing a couple of things here. It's telling us of the small beginnings. The little ways in which the kingdom of God takes root. You see, this is as far as society is concerned, an insignificant member of society. This isn't a queen. It's not a member of parliament. It's not a person of any sort of means. It's just a woman. We don't even have a name. It's just a woman with a disease. There's nothing beautiful that the people could see about this. There's nothing significant. And yet this is part of the kingdom. What did Jesus come to do? What did Gabriel say Jesus came to do? When he talked to Joseph, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will deliver his people. He came as the Savior. And here he's saving this woman from the power of Satan. As I said, when he said that, he brought this into the kingdom. Into the realm of the spiritual battle between the two armies, between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus here is looting the strong man's house, as Luke had previously talked about, binding the strong man and looting his house. And Jesus is here taking this one away from the oppression of Satan, releasing her. He's acting as king, defeating his enemy, defeating our enemy. Hebrews 2 says of him, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And here Jesus helps this daughter of Abraham. There's a severe problem in this synagogue leader's theology. He had pitted loving God against loving neighbor. When the two actually go hand in hand, there will never be a contradiction between those. If you are truly loving God, you won't have to set aside loving your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, it will never mean, if you're actually loving your neighbor, it will never mean setting aside the preeminence of love for God. That's something we need to learn in this time. I think a lot of the church is forgetting it, that those are not contradictory things, that at the same time as we love our neighbors and care for them, we don't set aside God's law, we don't set aside God's word, we don't make God take a back seat. No, because we love God, we love our neighbor. You see, I think the second thing that these parables, especially with the leaven that it demonstrates, is that even as it grows and the gospel spreads, it spreads in you. It must be comprehensive in you. You can't just have a little bit of the kingdom. You have to be completely saturated with it. It affects all of your life. You can't just be a churchgoer and be in good standing in the church and then neglect other people and neglect the mercy of God towards others. It's like that leaven. It's mixed up into the flour, and it affects every part of the bread. It goes throughout. It affects everything. It's a comprehensive kingdom. It grows throughout the world. It grows globally. It spreads. Christ is king. He must be your king. He must be your king and have preeminence. Have a say in every aspect of your life. Now here we have seen Christ. Doing his work as a savior, doing his work as a king. I was reminded of Psalm 146, and I'll close with this beautiful picture of Jesus loving the unlovely, the one he had given worth to, as a creature that made in his image. And so it's a literal picture of Psalm 146, where it speaks of God's mercy and his justice, his kindness to his creatures. I'll just read 146, verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Here we have in this supper Jesus having given himself so that he could be the savior from sin. He has done this so that he might be the savior, your savior, the one who delivers you. And in this meal that we have set before us, we have a picture of the gospel, a remembrance of what Christ did, so that he could lift up those who are bowed down and lift them up to glory. Rescue you from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom, the city of destruction, and bring you to worship, bring you to purity, to holiness before him. And so let's, as we come together, remember Christ, the merciful Savior, what he has done, Christ the righteous King, Christ the one who loves the people who he created enough to give himself for them. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you and we rejoice in the goodness, the kindness of Christ our Lord. We see his tenderness, his gentleness toward this woman, and really a merciful rebuke to this leader who had so disordered the Sabbath day that he set honoring you against being merciful to his fellow man. Lord, we thank you that you have been merciful to us. We thank you for this meal set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would now turn in your hymnals to number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. We don't have it in the digital hymnal, so we'll have to sing this a cappella, and I will I'll go through the first part of the tune before we stand. Da 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 da. Please rise as we sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word.